Please turn in your Bibles this time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Matthew 10, we'll read verses 34 through 39. Lord willing, next time we will finish the end of this section. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these precious instructions that you've given to your apostles and which have application for us as well. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to do great things in our lives and in our hearts today as we look at your word together. We pray that you would be glorified in our giving heed to your word and our listening to your word. And we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit so that we would understand what's stated to us in this text and that we would be able to apply it properly. We pray, Father, that your grace would be with us and that you'd forgive us for our sins and be gracious to us, Lord, and do a great work in each and every one here. And for those who do not know you, Lord, we pray as well that you would be pleased to bring them to the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ alone. And we pray in his name. Amen. Well, we have been working through a lengthy section in Matthew chapter 10 where the Lord is preparing his apostles for their apostolic ministry, which would continue beyond his own death, resurrection, and ascension, and ultimately until the end of their own lives. And this morning we begin to work toward the conclusion of these important instructions. And as we do so, we will wrestle through a sobering declaration made by our Lord, which seems to contradict what the scriptures teach us about the nature of his overall ministry. There's something here that almost seems like a contradiction that we will work through. And furthermore, once again, we will see quoted in this text an Old Testament quote, which is taken from Micah 7, which we read in our first scripture reading, where our Lord utilizes this text as a description of his own ministry. To this end, next time, Lord willing, we will catch another glimpse of how our Lord, along with the New Testament writers, affirmed an immediate and a future relevance to many of those Old Testament prophecies which ultimately spoke of him, albeit finding the greater fulfillment in him. And so we will see that quote there. One of the advantages of looking at these quotes and going back to the Old Testament context of these quotes is you can see how our Lord utilizes these texts and just see that there is indeed an immediate fulfillment in the Old Covenant as well as a secondary but a more important fulfillment that comes later on in the ministry of Christ. So we'll see that specifically next week. Well, that said, let us look then at our text that is here before us this morning. First, we find in verse 34, the Lord says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, at first glance, this statement is really quite striking, isn't it? This is probably not a text that you're going to hear spoken from Joel Osteen or the Health and Wealth ilk, because it certainly does not fit their agenda. And to think that it came from the mouth of Jesus would probably be repulsive to them. Now, I don't want to be comedic about this, but a part of me was even thinking, I wish I could submit a text to have some of these folks preach. It would be this text, because I want to see how they deal with this text and its context. But I want you to think about this for a moment. Isn't Jesus called the Prince of Peace? Didn't the angelic beings chant in the presence of the shepherds, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born, peace on earth and goodwill toward men? Indeed, when you think of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the first words that ought to come to our mind is the word peace. This is one of the words that he spoke to his disciples just following his resurrection. One of the very first things he said to them was peace, and peace to you. And he repeated that to them. And yet here our Lord declares, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Doesn't this seem to be a contradiction to everything that is Jesus of Nazareth? Well, brethren, here is a case in point reason for why context is extremely important when seeking to understand the particular meaning of any verse of Scripture. If you ignore context, you can make the Bible virtually say whatever you want it to say. Some of you might say, why are there all kinds of different professions of or beliefs out there from the Scriptures? One of the reasons is because people don't consider the context. And you can make the Bible say a lot of things if you ignore context. You can point to one text and state, well, Jesus came to bring peace. And you can apply that in all kinds of ways beyond its intended scope and actually contradict the fact that Jesus also came not to bring peace, but a sword. And this kind of textual abuse is common in the development of all kinds of theological concepts and ideas, which, if left unchecked, would turn the Bible on its head and make it devoid of any essential meaning. This is why people get into trouble with doctrine, because of these kinds of contradictions and proof texting, where they contradict and they proof text and take things out of context and make it mean what it doesn't mean. And that is what people do all the time. And so context is extremely important. So what then is our Lord saying here? Well, for starters, let's ask the question, in what sense did our Lord bring peace on earth? And we'll get to the answer of the question of this text as we do that. What were the shepherds rejoicing over? And in what way is Jesus the very Prince of Peace? Well, in a world that is given over to hardship, misery, wickedness, destruction, and division because of the curse of sin, Jesus came to deal with that curse. He came to remove it. And ultimately, his work will spill into a world of complete peace, which will know no more hardship or conflict anymore when he returns. In other words, there is no peace, nor would there ever be peace for anyone in this world apart from Jesus Christ, because he alone deals with the utterly destructive problem of sin. And so to this end, Jesus brings peace. Indeed, he is the very source of peace, in that he brings peace where it is needed most. That is peace with God first, and then peace with one another among those who first have peace with God. Jesus breaks down the wall of separation between God and man, which has existed since our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden. He enters into our fallen world as a man. He lives a faithful and righteous life. He fully obeys the commands of God at all times. And he dies as a substitute on behalf of wicked sinners so that they can receive his righteousness and thereby be welcomed peacefully into the presence of our holy and righteous God forever. And all who benefit from his sacrifice obtain that glorious, incomprehensible peace. Now, there is a bridge into that state of peace, isn't there? One must be united to Christ to benefit from his death and resurrection. And we are only united to Christ by faith. And all who have such faith are united as one in Christ, which further extends the peace that they now have with God toward one another. They are part of the family of God now, and they enjoy peace with God and with one another. This reality, which comes to the world through the proclamation of the gospel, is offered to all people. This is the peace with God, which Jesus brought and which is offered to all of mankind. That said, not everyone will have faith. In fact, the great majority of the people in this world will not have faith in Jesus Christ. Not everyone will benefit from Jesus' sacrificial atonement, and that will leave them in a state of enmity with God and in a state of condemnation and unrest. And because they willingly reject God's offer, in their rejection of Christ, they also reject and oppose all who have received Christ. And herein is where the sword comes down, separating individuals and even blood relatives, even immediate family members are separated because of this. And brethren, this goes back to our Lord's proclamation back in Genesis chapter 3, as he pronounced the curse upon the serpent. There you'll recall that he had stated that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. You see, it wouldn't simply be the case that God would separate a people for himself in Christ. The ultimate seed of the woman is Christ. It wouldn't be the case that he would just separate them for himself. But furthermore, he would separate a seed belonging to Satan as well. And the two seeds would be at enmity with one another. And where there is enmity, there is strife. And where there is strife, there is contention and division. And so Jesus is here addressing this reality. And it would really have been a sobering place in the heart of the Jews who thought, remember the context here, who thought that simply being Jewish in an ethnic sense automatically meant that you and your loved ones were eternally blessed together. That was the assumption. Well, I'm Jewish. I'm from Abraham according to the flesh. And so is my family. And so we're all safe. But not so. Indeed, Jesus himself would be the dividing line. And only a remnant from among the Jews would be united to him. Families would be broken up through Christ. This would create division among families such that those who had converted to Christianity would be ostracized, would be excommunicated, would be persecuted, and even put to death by their own family members. Isn't that what we considered back in verses 21 and 22? Look at 21 and 22 again for a moment. Isn't that what our Lord said earlier? And you will be hated by all for my sake. I'm sorry, verses 21 and 22. 21. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And so he's already said that. To this end then, Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth in this respect, but rather a sword. Jesus didn't come to be sort of a midway man, letting people settle down where they think best. No, he came as a king to call all people into his kingdom by means of his atonement. And all who remain outside and not merely neutral individuals are his enemies. There is no neutrality in Christ. See, this is his world. Some people say, well, that seems to be harsh. What kind of a God is he? What kind of a savior is this? This is his world. This is his creation. And we are his creatures. And we are born to, and we are obligated to live for his glory. We don't rob him of the glory that he has invested in our lives and claim some kind of neutrality and say we don't want to be with the Creator. That's absurd. We don't breathe his air in bodies and souls that are designed by him and that are held together by him in a world that is saturated with his bounteous blessing and say, no thanks, Lord. I'll just steal what you have designed for your glory and use it for my own sinful purposes. See, that's high treason. You're either with him or you're against him. Unwilling to embrace the truth then, indeed, hostile toward and offended by this truth, those who belong to Satan will persecute and will attack those who have embraced this truth. No, the gospel is not your typical everything is honky-dory fairy tale. It involves a king laying hold of and dying for what is rightfully his and conquering and destroying all who oppose and who refuse to bow the knee to him. That's the reality of the gospel. There's a quote from Brother Paul Washer online that I didn't look into, but where he says the gospel is the most frightening thing in the world. And that's true in the sense for those who reject it because of what it entails. Notice verses 35 and 36. Listen carefully to these words. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Remember what God had stated from the beginning in Genesis 3? I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And so who is it that sets this enmity in place? Who would put the sword of division down, setting even family members against each other? It's God, according to what we see in our text and in Genesis 3. God sets the division. He puts the wall up based upon his elective purposes in light of the train wreck that has become mankind because of his rebellion against God. God separates a people for himself, and some he leaves to the enemy. The great gulf that is fixed between heaven and hell is only ultimately the predictable conclusion to what has already begun to take place in this life. It's the division of God's people. It's the separating of God's people from those who remain under Adam's curse and united to Satan. Yes, the gospel unites all of those who come to Christ by faith. It brings about the greatest quality, value, and duration of peace between God and redeemed sinners and between redeemed sinners themselves. But it also divides the redeemed from the unredeemed, separating close relations and even bloodlines, for that matter. And this would be outwardly manifested by the persecution which the Jews would receive and did receive later on, from this text standpoint, from their own family members. And historically, this has proven to be the case, such that some Jewish families, it's been on record, have even held funerals for their children or their parents or their loved ones. If they had embraced Christ, they had funerals for them as if they had died and had separated them from their families. Now, this division which Jesus is speaking about is certainly a hard pill to swallow. One has to be willing to walk away from his or her own family if by doing so they're seeking to follow Christ. And that's sometimes the calling for some here. Perhaps that's been the calling. Now, not for many of us, it isn't. We live in a more acceptant time with families generally here, at least in this country. In Islamic countries, that's not the case. You'd be put to death if you turn away from Islam and follow Christ. But we've enjoyed some peace here in that sense. But when the line is drawn in the sand, you must stand on Christ's side of the line, no matter who stands opposite or on the other side. And that's why the Lord attaches this sobering warning to all that he has just stated. And again, this is the verses 37 to verse 39. Listen to these words. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so, it being the case that the Lord came to bring division and to draw a dividing line between those who would follow him and those who would reject him, he gives this stern and sobering warning to those who would desire to follow him. Following Christ is not going to come without significant sacrifice. And sometimes one's own family will even pressure him to choose between Christ and family. And so Jesus states that his followers must be willing to put him first, to honor him first, even over mother and father and son, or daughter, and etc. And those who are unwilling to disappoint or to be ousted from their families for the cause of Christ are not worthy of Christ. You see that idea repeated three times. Not worthy, not worthy, not worthy. We know when you have that kind of repetition that Jesus is trying to emphasize something about not being worthy of him if we love anything more than Christ. And those who love even their closest earthly connections, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, brothers, sisters, more than Christ, are not worthy of Christ. Christians must be willing to forsake all for the cause of Christ when the calling for them to do so is necessary. Indeed, the Lord never said that following him would be easy. That's one thing we have to say. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We know at times we say things in life and we try to soften things a bit and we try to look for the easiest way of explaining something so we don't want to unnecessarily offend or drive someone away. But when you look at the life of Jesus, one thing you could say is he never said that following him would be easy. Never said that. The life of a Christian necessitates, in fact, bearing a cross. Now, during the time of Christ, that would have hit you and knocked you off your heels. Because you knew that that was the Roman tool of execution and a terrible tool of execution and sacrifice. And bearing a cross implies bearing a burden of daily sacrifice. Indeed, a willingness to be cut off from anything that would hinder you from faithfully following Christ in accordance with his will. Now, for some, that may include missing out on certain career opportunities. There are Christians who have missed great career opportunities because they know to take that opportunity would have taken them off of the pathway of following Christ. It would have been dishonest in some sense, or there would have been something crooked or corrupt along the line of moving into that position, and they could not violate their conscience before Christ, and so they put him first. For others, that may include losing friends and even close friends. Young people, we don't want to lose friends, we want more friends. We want people to like us. We want to be in a position where we're respected and honored and where people trust us. But when somebody, a friend, being friends with them is something that would take you away from Christ, you need to let the friend go and to be willing to follow Christ. And yet for others, it might even include losing family members. You might even have to part with brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, relatives of all kinds. If in doing so, it is necessary in obedience to Christ. You see, following Christ means setting off on a path of commitment and obedience to the one who has laid down his very life for you. And along that path, you will discover, if you're a Christian, various offshoots and opportunities in the world that can look so promising and comforting in this life. You will see that along the way. It will be there, ordained by God. But to take those paths, you would have to abandon the path of Christ as defined by his word. And at such times, you have to decide which path is most essential and important to you. And that's when your Christianity comes, the rubber meets the road for whether or not your faith is genuine. You see, you can't have it both ways. It's either Christ and obedience to Christ or another path which promises some level of temporary fulfillment, but not without compromise. It's like that one soil in the parable of the sower, which seems at first to be good soil, seems to be something that's productive in that soil. There's no rock in that soil, in that particular soil, in that example. But it really contains thorns and thistles in there as well. And as the seed begins to sprout and seeks to move in the direction where it would bear fruit, the thorns choke the life out of that small sprout before it could bear fruit. Jesus states that that is representative of the one who seems to desire to genuinely follow him at first. There's a good response in that individual from the outset, at least outwardly, professing-wise, and in sincerity, it could very well be the case. But then the cares of this world choke out whatever desire they had to follow Christ. I've seen it happen. I have an individual come to my mind at this moment who I've seen, and I look and I say, that is that soil who have been pulled away because of the cares of this world. That's why Jesus says, count the costs, and that all who love this world do not have the love of the Father in them. John says that in 1 John. All who love this world do not love the world, he says, or the things in it. For whoever loves this world does not have the love of the Father. And this world is perishing. This world is damned. You cannot love this life. You cannot live within the sphere of settling your life comfortably in this world and expect to follow Christ into the next. You can't bear a cross and be comfortable. It's impossible. All of us who profess faith in Christ throughout the course of this journey, all of us who profess faith in Christ throughout the course of this journey will be tested in this way to prove or disprove the genuineness of your faith. You will be tested. If you haven't already, you will be. Whoever does not take up his cross, Jesus says, and follow me. We'll come to another text later on where he gets into more detail with this. But what is Jesus saying by this language? Where was he ultimately heading? Follow me where? Where are you going to follow him in the first sense? Now, ultimately, we're looking to glory. But where are we going to follow him in the first sense? What is he talking about here? Well, he was ultimately heading where? To Golgotha to be crucified. He's saying, get in line if you want to follow me. And get ready to head to the sands of Golgotha's hill. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. We all have a cross. If you're a Christian, a specifically carved cross that each of us has to carry. And it's very uncomfortable. It's an all or nothing commitment. But listen to these words. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. We have to be willing to let go of and forsake all of this. We have to be willing to let go of all that is temporary if we're to gain what is eternal. But you see, friends, the good news is this. Once we let go of what is temporary, once we make the commitment to lay hold of that which is eternal, then we will find true life in the process. And that true life, while certainly including eternal life, is not simply a quantitative blessing. In other words, Jesus is not simply speaking about something in quantity, that the forever aspect of eternal life. That's true, but he's getting into something deeper here as well. It's the quality of that eternal life which really takes hold of the heart. How many of you would like to live eternally in the condition you're in now, in this life, in this world, with things the way they are? Not many of us. That's what he's talking about, just quantity. It's not merely to live forever, but it's to live forever having fellowship with the living God who created all things and who is eternal and infinite. What is eternal life? It's to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he sent. That is eternal life. And friends, here is the greatest, most to be valued mystery which rests at the foundation of all things that are visible and invisible. A mystery to the world, but not to the Christian. Here it is. There is no greater joy. There is no greater blessing. There is no greater reality of life than to know God personally and to be the object of his perfect love. No greater joy than that. That is life. See, the world puts forth all these trinkets and material things that we've made out of the rocks and the sand of the earth. And we enjoy these things and say, this is everything. Pursue all this pile of junk that's shaped and melted down and made into toys and all this stuff. And enjoy your lust and give into that. And that's life. But it falls infinitely short. It doesn't satisfy. Because only the creator of this material world himself can truly satisfy. The psalmist says, your loving kindness is better than life. You ever think about that? The loving kindness of God, being the object of God's loving kindness, of the sweetness of his presence, is better than life itself. Nothing in this entire material universe, children, nothing in this entire material universe, indeed, all things combined together in this entire universe. If you could throw it all into one pile somehow, it could not measure up to a fraction, a tiny fraction of the wonder and eternal joy that belongs to those who walk with and know God. And if we could throw everything into a pile And you said, today I'm going to access this, and tomorrow this. Tomorrow I'll travel the world. Today I'll have every kind of advanced piece of technology. Tomorrow, the next day after that, I'm going to drive all the best cars and own the best cars and have the best boats and a private jet and have the biggest, biggest, huge mansion over on the lake and all these things I can have in this world. It'll all grow dull to you. And that's why you have people in Hollywood overdosing on drugs. They have everything. What do you need drugs? Why are you depressed? Because they know it doesn't fulfill. And all that comes with its own burdens. Christ alone can satisfy. That's an absolute fact that is beyond the realm of any dispute. And here's the truth. Anyone who has even tasted a drop of the kindness and love of God, even a morsel of His glorious presence, can testify to what I've just said. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know it's true. You know there's a part of you when you taste and see that the Lord is good. When you come out of the darkness of trial and the valleys at times, and you get a taste of the glimpse of God's glory, and it's just a taste, you say, I want more. Don't leave. You don't want to go to sleep that night, because you know when you wake up in the morning, it's back to trials and challenges and shaping and sanctification. But you wish you could just go right to heaven at that moment, because you know it's just the beginning of everything that is life. When you go there, when you let go of this life and experience God in truth, you never, ever go back. And anyone who goes back has never truly been there. Don't let anybody tell you, well, I've been there and I've tasted and I'm going back to the world. They've never been there. They've never been there. You can't find life, true life, and walk right back to the graveyard. It's impossible. And so the apostles were to proclaim this reality. This was the nature of the gospel, the nature of the good news that they were to proclaim in every city and town that they had traveled to. This was the mission of their ministry given to them in this chapter 10 that we've been going over. The gospel is glorious. It is the only way of salvation for sinners who are at enmity with God. It is the only way of true peace with God and with others. It's a wonderful message, but it doesn't come without a commitment on our part. Don't mistake what I'm saying. You can't earn or merit anything. I'm not saying that, but it involves commitment. A commitment to be willing to forsake all, even family and friends if necessary, to follow Christ. And this is the message which must continue to be proclaimed today. But sadly, so many have decided to cheapen this gospel, to remove the cross, attempting to make it more palatable for sinners who would naturally not respond favorably to this kind of message. They remove the commitment, they remove the burden, they remove the suffering, they remove dealing with sin, remove all of that and try to welcome people where they are in their lives with no desire to repent into the message of glorious grace and going to heaven. And in doing so, they contaminate the whole gospel and they give a false gospel. That's one of the greatest pitfalls of the health and wealth, easy believism gospel. It completely undermines and rejects the power of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the greatest offenses of the health and wealth gospel. It's an offense against Christ and against God, but it's a deep offense against the Holy Spirit because they have no use for His work. They're going to do everything else to tailor their message and what they do to bring people in because they have no confidence in the Holy Spirit that they complain to jump around and have faith in the whole time. It undermines and rejects the power of the Holy Spirit, who only uses the true gospel to call sinners into the grace of Christ. And because their message is devoid of the Spirit, they simply transfer the dead into a building where they are always entertained while never gaining true life. And they jump around and get all kinds of emotional alone and say that's the Holy Spirit, and yet they have no power of the Spirit from that pulpit to waken a single soul. True life only comes through the cross. True life only comes when one dies to self. And that is a painful reality. But it is a reality nonetheless, and a glorious reality at that, because once this life is truly lost, eternal life is what's found. Let me just conclude with some words in conclusion here, brethren. Christianity is an offense for many reasons. But most of all, it is an offense because at the core of our faith is a gospel of exclusion. It is exclusive. You can't throw the coexist bumper sticker on the back of your car and say you're a Christian. Now, I'm not saying that we don't treat people respectfully and love all people and we can't get along in the country and so on and do things that would show our service and hearts to love others. But you cannot meld Christianity with Islam. You cannot meld Christianity with Hinduism. You cannot meld Christianity with Mormonism and any kind of other cult or religion out there. It's not all inclusive. It does not present an all paths ultimately lead to God philosophy. At the very foundation of everything we believe, brethren, the entirety of our faith is bolted behind a steel door with these words that are written above it. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through Him. To be sure, one doesn't walk through that door perfectly, but she must be committed to forsake all that is necessary to follow Christ. That is the mindset from the outset that one must have if he's to enter in. I'm willing to forsake whatever is necessary because I want to now follow Christ who laid down His life for me. And brethren, that is utterly offensive to the world. And so, brethren, we ought never to be surprised by the fact that the gospel is an offense. It is a repulse. It is repulsive to the natural man. A Christ, a Savior who calls us to leave our own righteousness at the door, who declares that all of our righteous deeds are like filthy rags so that we might enter clothed in Him alone. That is an offense to the world, to say, let go of yourself. You're not what you think you are. You're not good. You're less than good. You are wicked in your sin. Hold yourself up to God's standard. And you can only come in through this door if you are wearing the robes of Christ. That is an offense to this world. This is a message and a reality that is and will be hated by the natural man unless the Spirit of God awakens them unto this truth and humbles them, emptying them of themselves so that they might be filled with Christ. We cannot cheapen this message because when we do, we strip it of all of its power. And we offer the world a mirage, a sham gospel, which does absolutely nothing to redeem them and to reconcile them to God. The gospel divides. The gospel cuts. Now, we present it graciously. This truth doesn't lead us to present it arrogantly, but the message cuts. Go to Acts chapter 2. You got two examples where that term is used. In Acts 2, first with Peter when he preaches, it says that the people were cut to the heart and said, what then should we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And the people were saved. Thousands were saved. But then you have Stephen preaching the same message. And they were cut to the heart. Same term used. But what did they do? They stoned him to death. In both cases, the message cut, but in one case, it led to salvation. In the other, they dug their heels in and they stuck to their pride and they murdered the messenger. And yet, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. God will save His people. Christ will call His true sheep through this gospel, through the true proclamation of a free salvation for all who repent of their sins and believe into Christ in truth. And I'd rather have not a single person sitting in this room right now than have this room filled from top to bottom and extensions added if it's built on a false gospel. Let us never compromise this message. In doing so, we may make people more comfortable. We may appease and alleviate our own natural fear of man. We might make many more friends and fill the church with people, but we do a great disservice to all people and especially to the Lord Jesus Christ when we compromise the message. Because a trimmed down, cheapened, dull gospel, a commitmentless gospel which removes all offense, is no gospel at all. And it would actually be better to present no gospel at all than to present a halfway cheap, sugar-coated gospel which does nothing more than give assurance to those who still remain dead in their sin and under the wrath of God. That's worse than not giving them the gospel at all. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you heard this message this morning. Jesus also came to bring a sword. Did he bring peace? He did. He offered peace with God and peace with those who come to God. But if you remain in your sin, there is no peace just because Christ came. There is no peace just because every December 25th, there's a celebration with an infant toddler or an infant under a tree and their presents given and you feel all oozy inside. There's no peace unless you benefit from what that Christ came to accomplish. And you need to understand that the road to eternal life is narrow. Most are not going to enter into life. That's a fact. Most will not see eternal life. And so I want to exhort you, if you are outside of Christ, to seek him, to cry out to him, ask him to save you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in that precious Savior. Come to him by faith. Be willing to repent. Be willing to part with whatever is necessary to follow him. And you will have eternal life. And you will experience the joy and the peace that comes with those who know Christ in this life. It will begin in this life. It's not easy, but it will begin in this life. And then you will be received into eternal glory when you leave this life in but a short time. May God give us the grace to be faithful to the gospel message that was entrusted to these apostles who laid the foundation of Christ's church, which we're seeking to build upon today. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your precious word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ never sugarcoated the truth, that when things were difficult to bear or difficult to hear, he spoke those truths. And he lost a lot of his following because of it, because he'd rather have a following of few who know you in truth, who truly understood their need for Christ for their salvation, would lay aside their own righteousness and cling to him and be willing to turn from sin. We thank you that he was faithful to that truth and that he gives us here again that truth in this word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be numbered among those, the few, in comparison to the majority, and yet a great multitude in the span of all of time. We pray that you would be pleased to do a great work. And that you'll be pleased to give us the grace to be faithful to you in preaching and proclaiming the gospel to all. And we ask, Lord, for those in this room who do not know you, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, bring conviction to their hearts and help them to see their desperate need of Christ, that they might flee to him and be saved right now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.